And we've been looking at what have been called the creation ordinances, just basic areas or aspects of man's existence, what God created man to live in terms of. And this morning we want to move slightly to a new area of consideration and begin talking about science and dominion. Now this is very related to what we've been looking at. We've seen that man's basic task in life can be summed up in what God told Adam and Eve there in the garden to take dominion over all of creation for the glory of God. We've seen how this involves the family, how it involves directing all things to the worship and glory of God, and how even one day each week we're to acknowledge that with a day of rest and worship. And we've seen how taking dominion at its very heart involves work, working hard, recognizing that Jesus is at work, that He has redeemed us, and we have the privilege of joining with Him in the meaningful, significant, and victorious work of building His kingdom in this world. And as we saw, His kingdom embraces all of life. Every aspect of the universe is within the scope of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is an acknowledgement that He is the King over all things. And so we are seeking to honor Him in everything that we do and to bring honor and praise to Him, to bring His truth to bear upon every area of life. So we're considering now dominion, the dominion mandate, and we want to look at the connection between that and science for the next couple of weeks. Now, just to introduce this subject, there's a great deal of confusion in the church about what place, if any, science has in a biblical worldview. And we'll look over the next several weeks at some of the examples of this confusion. It ranges from holding science to be just an absolute and infallible guide to life on the one hand, to, on the other hand, just seeing really no place at all for science and the scientific endeavor. And so we want to go to the scriptures and see what God says about science and how we should view it, how we should practice it, what we should be accomplishing with science. So turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1. And the first thing we want to see is in this creation account, there are several references to science in the very account of God's creation of the world. So I hope you can see already what we're establishing is, by this, there is a legitimate place for science. Science is part of God's intended work for man. That man's work of dominion involves what we call the scientific endeavor. So turn to Genesis 1, and we'll just read some sections from the creation account, and I want you to notice the references, how it assumes the enterprise of science, how it lays the foundation for science in some cases. But we're going to see several examples of this. So Genesis 1, first look at verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Now, in these references to how God created the world to function, how life was to perpetuate, we see vegetation being created, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And so right away that brings us to the field of botany and also the study of genetics, this understanding that it's each according to its kind, that there has to be this genetic succession as plant yields seed and new plants are formed. So we have botany and genetics referenced there. Look down in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, in this section, not only do we have the material for the study of astronomy, but we actually have an indication that this was God's intention. As you read about the lights being set, which involves the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, notice what God says. There was a purpose in implicit in the creation of this the heavenly beings. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So God placed the lights in the sky, the sun and the moon, the stars, and he intended that these should be studied and that man would observe the pattern and the repetition of day after day, the sun rising and setting, of the cycle of the moon, of the month, of the tides, of the stars. So I'm certainly no expert on astronomy, but most of us can tell when days begin and end. And so for all of us, there is this basic understanding and practice of astronomy. That is a practice of astronomy, observing the sun and the sky. But there was more even involved in that as we look at the moon, as we look at the stars, that it was God's intention that when he would create man, that he would study these things, that he would observe them, and that he would gain insight and knowledge for mankind from that observation. Look down in verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly across the earth, above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So we have a similar description here for animal life that we had for plant life in verses 11 and following. And this brings us to the same discussion of different classifications of animals. We have the science of zoology being dealt with here. And again, the whole matter of genetics, how the reproduction of these things is according to their kinds. So if you turn over to chapter 2, we see when God creates Adam and Eve, God involved Adam in this scientific enterprise, what you might describe as the practice of zoology, in Genesis 2 and verse 19. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." So when we think about, when we read this, we shouldn't think of, you know, Adam having this parade of animals come for him. And he says, "All right, I'm going to name you Tom. I'm going to name you Fido. I'm going to name you Jerry. I'm going to name you Blaze, your horse. I'm going to name you Blaze. Your dog, I'll name you Fido." That's not what's going on here. You notice the emphasis here is upon him examining these creatures and seeing what characteristics they had and making distinctions between different animals based on their characteristics. And that's the significance of the end of verse 20. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." That he's looked through the whole animal kingdom, and he has classified them, and he has named them, named their families. But as he goes through the whole animal kingdom, there's nothing that corresponds to him. He's seen all these characteristics of the animals, and so then God graciously creates Eve out of Adam's side to be a helper that corresponds to him, that shares his characteristics of having a living soul and being created upright before the Lord in the image of God, and on and on. So you see in Genesis 2, 19 and 20, the practice of zoology, the science of zoology. So just those references there in these first two chapters show us that there is a legitimate and important place for scientific enterprise in a Christian view of life. There's a legitimate place for this, and that's something that needs to be emphasized in a day where some people just think science, there's no place for that. It has no place in the Christian life. Before we go on, perhaps we could come up with just a basic working definition of what science is. And I thought I would field the audience at this point. Does anybody have a definition for science? Just a general definition. Okay. That's true. In the most general sense, it's just a systemized knowledge in any field. It's systemized knowledge, so you'll hear about social science. I mean, what in the world is that? Well, science there is being used in its general, most broad sense, just to denote a systemized knowledge in any field. But it's usually applied in a more specific sense to the organization of objectively verifiable sense experience. Unless y'all think I made that up. That's from Don Crow's book, Creation Without Compromise. I highly recommend. So science is the organization of objectively verifiable sense experience. Science, we might say, has a mission. As we look at what God has placed man to do and we relate this to the dominion mandate, what's the mission of science? Well, as we see in these examples we've already looked at, science involves observing, organizing, quantifying, discovering, developing, and applying certain aspects of the creation in order to do several things. The first thing is to learn more about the wisdom, power, and glory of God and what He has made. Turn over to Psalm 19. When we think about science, is the discovery, the observation of the physical world that God has made, certain aspects of the creation. One of the chief goals and the mission of science is to discover more and more of the glory of God that He has displayed in what He has made. We'll just read the first couple of verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. So here the psalmist, he's speaking particularly about the astronomy that God has created, the heavenly beings, and he's observing the sun, the heavens, the rising and setting of the sun, and all of this declares the glory of God. So the first mission, the first goal in the mission of science is to learn more of the glory of God and what He has made. To observe this so that we would be fueled to praise Him more, just as the psalmist was in Psalm 19. Another thing that we saw as we looked there at Genesis 1, when God created the heavenly beings, not only should we praise God as we look at what He has made and learn more about it, but we should gain knowledge that will help us live our lives with wisdom. And so when we study the lights that God placed in the heavens, which would be for signs and seasons and days and years, that provides structure and order for our lives. So studying what God has made helps us live our lives with wisdom. Another thing that the mission of science should embrace is to apply this knowledge for our own sustenance and benefit, as well as the sustenance and benefit of others. We're just applying what we've already seen about the dominion mandate to science in particular. the Dominion mandate we saw was, in a sense, just a rephrasing, a summary of the Dominion mandate could be the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what's really going on in the Dominion mandate, rightly understood. And so the fourth goal of the mission of science, then, would be to develop and bring order to the world over which God has made us overseers. So before we move on to consider some other things, it's good at the very outset to say that science involves interpretation. It involves the interpretation of our observations of nature. And it has to be seen through a particular worldview. Science, as Van Til said, Cornelius Van Til, he said, there is no such thing as a pre-interpreted fact. You hear people talk about, don't give me your interpretation, just give me the facts. And there's a sense in which we know what they're asking for. But in an exact sense, in a really true sense, it's impossible just to hand someone the facts without any interpretation being involved. All science interprets the observation of nature through a worldview. And we see that in the first few chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve were never just free to practice the scientific endeavor without any instruction from God. He had revealed himself to them. He spoke to them. He told them who their creator was and what their purpose in life was and answered the basic questions of life. And that gave direction and parameters and focus to the scientific endeavor. So it's important to bear that in mind, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. We also wanted to begin this section by noting some of the limitations of science. Okay? The first limitation is just inherent in the fact that science is the observation of nature and various things associated with that. We can only gain knowledge from science by our observation. Okay, so there's a limitation right there. Science cannot speak about things that fall outside of our experience or our observation. The scientific enterprise began with the creation of man, and so science cannot speak about anything that predates the creation of man. God calls man to pursue science, to look at what he has made, to observe it, to apply it, to praise God for it, to learn about it. But these observations, they're confined to our observation. We can't push back behind the entrance of life at the creation. Also, we cannot speak about the future with certainty. Scientific endeavor has nothing to say about the future. What will the end of the world be? Science can't answer that question. But God has answered that question for us, as we'll see. So not only are we limited to the space and time in which we live, we can't speak about things that preexisted the creation, and we can't look ahead into the future. Science can't answer those questions. But also, through scientific observation, we gain knowledge inductively, and that's important for us to remember. And I know that's perhaps a foreign word we don't use very much in our houses. You know, please listen to me inductively. But the contrast here is between deduction or deductive knowledge, and that is with deductive reasoning, we have certain things that we're told are true. Okay, this is true, and this is true, and so we can deduce that this also is true. That's deductive reasoning. Well, science isn't like that. Science, narrowly considered, is inductive knowledge. And that just simply means that rather than knowing at the outset what certain premises are, we have to, by observation, seek to classify these things. And so we observe a phenomenon, and we seek to draw from that a certain principle. And these are spoken of as the laws of science, for example. And that's a limitation, because our observations cannot be universal. We can't observe everything at once, whether in space, all at once at any point in time, or universal in time. We can't observe all things. And so that's a limitation on what science can show us. So the conclusion of our observation is based upon limited data and may change in the future. That's the thing about an inductive conclusion. You say, I see all of this, and that points to this. This is what's true. Well, the problem is you're not looking at everything. You're just looking at a sample. And so if you add more observation to that, perhaps your conclusion would have changed. You know, if you focus in on anything, if you just focus in narrowly, you might draw conclusions that if you backed up and saw a bigger picture, your conclusions might change. An example of this, which I love, is the scientific answer to the question, is drinking coffee good for you or not? You know, scientific studies, scientific journals, how many times are they going to come out and change their minds on this? You know, how many years ago, you know, they came out, science has shown that drinking coffee is killing us quickly. And then just recently, Harvard did a study. Science has actually shown that coffee is full of antioxidants and helps prevent cancer and all kinds of other things. So the point is, that's just an example of how, of this inductive knowledge, that it's not comprehensive, it's not complete, and because of that, it's not absolute. They're just provisional conclusions. Science can show us an indication. We think this is true. But as more time passes or as more observation is conducted, that conclusion may or may not change. Another related limitation of science is that science cannot investigate every aspect of reality. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. For a Christian to think about science, we have to remember this limitation that science does not take as its field all of reality. Science cannot even speak to certain aspects of reality. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And what I want you to notice in those verses that we read particularly is this reference to the creation embracing things that are both visible and invisible, that God has created things that man can't see. So what is science limited to? Our observation. And so it's limited to just a portion of reality, that which is visible. For example, there are no scientific experiments that can verify or dismiss the reality of angels. You know, take that as your research project and write a dissertation on it. It's impossible for science to speak to that question. Now, we can know the answer, but not by science. Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are spirits and His ministers are flaming fire. There are things in reality that God has made that science can't even touch. We can't see it. We can't test it. We can't observe it. We can't scientifically verify or speak to these things. So that's a limitation on science. It's not universally applicable. It seems that this might be the thought in Psalm 115. Verse 16, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. That, and whether this is particularly addressing this or not, the principle here is that there are aspects of creation that are beyond our reach, they're beyond our observation, and we have to recognize that when we think about science. Now, another limitation is, or a perspective on science, as we've already said, science cannot legitimately exist apart from the revelation of God. And that's going to be true in two senses. First of all, as we saw there in Psalm 19, the very creation itself is a revelation of God. It reveals God's glory. So if you eliminate everything that's a revelation of God, of who He is, You eliminate that from the picture. What's left for science to work with? Absolutely nothing. So science depends upon the revelation of God. That's true in terms of natural revelation, which we can turn to Romans 1. See, what is it that natural revelation or the created order, if we just live in the world that God has made, what is it that we're supposed to see and know? In Romans 1, verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they came futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So to think about separating science from revelation or science from God is just nonsense. It's a foolish, vain rebellion against God, because God reveals himself that he is, that he has divine nature, that he has this eternal power in everything we see around us. It all tells us God is, and he is powerful, he's your creator, and you consequently owe him your allegiance. You see, that's what nature tells us universally. And so for science to seek to separate itself from God, as modern science has done, is a self-destructive enterprise. We already looked at Psalm 19, but I want you to turn back there with me, because the psalmist goes on to connect two things. He's spoken about the natural revelation, or what may be seen of the glory of God in nature, in the first six verses. But then he goes on in verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." These verses show us something very significant and important, and that is this revelation of God in nature. It's powerful. It declares his glory. Men who have nothing but the revelation of God in nature one day will stand at the great judgment day, and God will say, "You saw my glory all around you, but you did not seek me." And so it's true, it's powerful, but it only shows certain things about God, as we saw there in Romans 1. It shows that there is a God. It shows that he's a powerful creator. But it's not complete. We need more revelation if we're to understand life correctly. And as we see, God is the one who reveals himself in nature. He's also the one who reveals himself in his word, in special revelation. And as we're often told, since all truth is God's truth, nothing that science, true science, will ever discover will be contrary to what God has spoken to us. And as we've already seen, the limitations on science already show us that we can't look to science to give us absolute truth. We can't do it. Anything that is determined scientifically, even something that's universally acknowledged, take, for example, the laws of gravity. Okay? Is that absolute truth? Well, I would say to you that it's not, for several reasons. First of all, it's not universal. Who defied the laws of nature, or the law of gravity, for example? Well, Jesus did. He walked on water. He ascended up into the heavens. So the laws of nature, they might be consistently applied in human experience, but they're not absolute. Not only can they be interrupted by a sovereign God who rules over these things, but they will not last forever. God says he's going to completely remake heaven and earth, and so while we don't know exactly what that will look like, again, science can't dictate what truth will be absolutely, eternally. As we look through the characteristics of Psalm 19, we see that natural revelation does declare the glory of God, but notice what special revelation, God's spoken word, what it declares us. It can reveal absolute truth because God does know everything. He does see everything. He created everything. And when he speaks, you can stake your life on it, just as Scripture says, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. Every man in the world might agree, based on my experience, and it's scientifically verifiable, let's say, this is true. Well, God might decree otherwise, and God would be the one who's right. So only God is absolutely authoritative, and only he can speak absolute truth. So his word is our only source of absolute truth. Not only that, but only Scripture can reveal God's redeeming work. Notice the descriptions here of the law of the Lord. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It's righteous. And by keeping the words that God has spoken, your servant is warned, and there is great reward for these. And so God's word is, it's what he reveals his redeeming work through. You're not going to find that in nature, especially not in a fallen world. You're not going to see the truth of God's redeeming work in creation. We depend upon God's spoken word, his special revelation. And so, not only this, but only Scripture can answer the most basic questions of life. The most fundamental questions of life, only Scripture can answer. Let me give you some examples. How did I get here? Science can't answer that question. Now, don't misunderstand me. A Christian who believes God's word and has the answer to that question will be able to show great scientific concurrence and evidence and agreement. You know, we can look at the complexity of life organisms and so on and say, I know from God's word that he's my creator, and let me show you some of the testimony of this in the world he has made. But again, as we said, science involves interpretation. And so, for example, let's take an example. When we observe the space and the size of the universe, for example, and we see a star how many billion light years away, and we can see the light from that star, what does that mean? That's a fact. We can see light from a star 200 billion years away. Right? That's a fact. So what does that mean? Well, if you're a Christian, you look at that and you say, isn't this amazing? God created the world with the appearance of age. He not only created that star, but he created the light between me and that star. Well, someone with a different perspective, a different worldview, an unbelieving worldview, they're going to look at that and say what? They're going to say, look, here's light from a star 200 billion light years away. What does that show you? That light couldn't have gotten here unless at least 200 billion years had passed. So that, there you go. That shows you the age of the world. You see how science can't handle these questions without involving a philosophy or a worldview. So how did I get here? What was I created to do? Science can't answer that question, but God's word does give us the answer to that question. Why is there evil in the world? Science can't answer that question, but God's word does answer that question. How can I be saved? Science can't answer that question, but God's word does answer that question. What does the future hold? Again, science can't tell us what the end of time will be. If you simply rely on scientific observation and you make the common assumptions that everything's going to continue as it always has been, then you're going to be like those that Peter reproved, and he said, you know, where's the day of his coming? Everything's been going along just like this. Sun rises, the sun sets, that's how it's always going to be. Science can't answer that question. So, let me close by reading you a few quotes that I thought were good examples of some of the things that we've seen. First of all, a quote acknowledging that science always has a philosophical bias. It has something through which it will interpret the facts of its observation. And these are quotes from self-proclaimed evolutionists, Darwinists. They approach science from the perspective of evolution and Darwinism. Okay? And this is what he says. "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Okay, well, there's somebody being honest. Here's a more succinct statement of the same thought. Now, that was Lewontin, but this is Dr. Scott Todd, an immunologist at Kansas State University. He said this: "Even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic." Okay? So there's a faith commitment. There's a faith commitment that is implicit in any science. Any science is going to have this faith commitment, a commitment, just as the Christian has, that God's word is true. It alone shows me absolute truth. I operate my science in terms of what God has said. And when science abandons that, when they abandon this as absolute truth and this perspective for science, you see scientific endeavor just amazingly foolish, is to say it kindly. I mean, how many millions of dollars and man hours have we wasted trying to prove that there are the remnants of an alien civilization on Mars? There are certain questions that we can just rule out at the outset, okay? We start with God's word. We start with that perspective. So what are we supposed to do with science? We're not supposed to pay the salary of hundreds of people to listen to radio signals for outer space. We're supposed to pay those people to explore the world that God has made and to praise his name for what we find and to develop it and to apply it and to appropriate that for the benefit of us, our families, our fellow man, and the glory of God. So that's what science is supposed to be doing. And the difference between those two approaches is determined by, am I going to start with God's word? Am I going to take, this is my standing place, and I'll practice science knowing that there's a creator, knowing who he is, knowing what he's created the world to do, and what I'm supposed to be doing in it. Science that rejects that just wanders into incredible foolishness and absurdity. Let me read you a quote from a man named Hugh Ross. And this whole relationship between natural revelation and special revelation is a very important one. Because if we miss the relationship here, any number of terrible things might happen. Let me just share with you Hugh Ross's perspective on this relationship. God's revelation is not limited exclusively to the Bible's words. Okay, well, we can agree with that. The facts of nature, right there is a buzzword, the facts of nature may be likened to a 67th book of the Bible. Some readers might feel that I am implying that God's revelation through nature is somehow on an equal footing with his revelation through the words of the Bible. Let me simply state that truth, by definition, is information that is perfectly free of contradiction and error, just as it is absurd to speak of some entity as more perfect than another. So also one revelation of God's truth cannot be held as inferior or superior to another. All right, well, based on what we've looked at, that has incredible problems with it, huge problems. Why? Well, natural revelation is limited in scope. It's limited to our observation of it. On and on and on. It can't be placed on some equal footing with Scripture. What happens when we place natural revelation on an equal footing with Scripture? Well, as the British evangelicals in the 1830s wrote, and this is just right in pace with the scientific revolution that was going on, they said this: if sound science appears to contradict the Bible, we may be sure that it is our interpretation of the Bible that is at fault. Okay, so you see what's been elevated as the interpreter of the other. Well, here, scientific observation has been, this is what will give us absolute truth. The Bible, it might be right or it might not be. But science can be a sufficient guide. And that type of thinking infected even faithful, godly men otherwise in their ministry. Let me read you some quotes, especially in terms of this matter of the creation of the world. Charles Hodge, okay? He was born in 1797, died 1878. He was a systematic theologian at Princeton Seminary. He wrote many books and articles defending the truths of Christianity, including biblical inerrancy, but he lapsed by rejecting the plain meaning of Genesis because of alleged geological facts, which were really uniformitarian interpretations of facts. This is what Hodge said, quote, "It is of course admitted that taking this account, Genesis, by itself, it would be most natural to understand the word day in its ordinary sense. But if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with facts, millions of years, and another sense avoids such conflict, then it is obligatory on us to adopt that other." So you see what he's doing. He says, look, when I read Genesis, it looks like days to me. But if I can't reconcile that with the findings of science, then obviously my interpretation has to change of the Scripture. See, what's being used to interpret the other? J. Barton Payne, who's born 1922, died 1979, a highly regarded Presbyterian Old Testament scholar, admits about a variation of the day-age theory. Quote, "Confessedly, it would not have been as readily deduced from the Genesis text had it not been for the evidences advanced by secular science." So we're using, remember what we've seen, these findings of science, they're changeable, they're not absolute. Next generation might see more observation of the creation and reach an opposite finding. We see this in the study on is coffee good for you or not. We see this in most of scientific endeavor. Study the history of medical practice. You know, things that they did 100 years ago, now we see kill you. For example, when George Washington was sick and they decided to bleed him to bring healing, we know now that that kills you. But at the time, that was based on the best science available at the time. Now, best science possible at the time, no, but the best science practiced at the time. This is what was seen by the scientific community. This is the answer to this problem. So we're going to take something that changes almost every generation, if not more frequently, and we're going to say, well, God's Word plainly says this, but because today scientists think this, we're going to alter the interpretation of God's Word. You see how these things have been flopped on their head, turned on their head. Gleason Archer's will be the last example. A Hebrew scholar and staunch defender of biblical inerrancy said this, "From a superficial reading, the impression received is that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days." I would submit that's not just superficial reading, but any honest reading, however detailed and in-depth you might study. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, which he says is a questionable deduction, as will presently be shown, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicated that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. The more recently expanded knowledge of nuclear physics has brought into play another type of evidence, which seems to confirm the great antiquity of the Earth, that is, the decay of radioactive minerals. Now, each of these scientific evidences are open to another interpretation, many other explanations which do fit with Scripture. So the issue is not, as we said, somebody doesn't come to you and say, here's a scientific fact. The light from stars 200 billion light years away proves that the Earth is that old. That's not the fact. The fact is there is light between them. Now, how did it get there? Either that sun generated it for 200 billion years, or God created it there. So, again, scientific findings are limited so severely that we have to start with God's Word. We interpret science in light of what God has plainly spoken. When we read Genesis 1, and everybody acknowledges a plain reading of this passage says God created the world in 6 24-hour days. That's what God said. And that's what we're willing to accept is true because God said it. And any findings of science, we are confident, will be reconciled with that truth if they are legitimate and true science. So, we running out of time here, but we do have a moment. Does anyone have a quick question? And obviously, we're not finished with the subject, so bear that in mind. But does anybody have a question about what we saw this morning? That's absolutely right. If you abandon the truth of Scripture, even on a small seeming point, it has far-reaching consequences for what we can believe about salvation, redemption, God's truthfulness with us in speaking about Jesus as another Adam. On and on we can go. So, sure, we have just a second. You're probably asking the wrong person. I think you could say if they do find that the sun is just a typical star, we would call it the sun because it's our sun. Yeah. I think it'd be legitimate to name it a distinct name just because of its proximity to us. But yes.
Because we live in a culture that has elevated secular, humanistic versions of science to be the arbiter of truth in our day and time. And they do claim that they can tell us where we're from, why we're here, and where we're going. And, of course, they do so not by practicing observable experiments that you can do in a laboratory. And so it's exciting to see that the Lord is raising up in this day and time people who say, wait a minute, the Bible is true, it is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, and true science, properly understood, will always fit and be illustrations of the truthfulness of Scripture. When you reject that place of the Bible and you elevate so-called science to be the author of truth, you end up with science being applied, for example, to social contracts, and you have what we saw unfold in Nazi Germany in the name of science, where Hitler, he had this vision of producing a super race of people. And so these things have tremendous practical implications.
Yeah.
And here we are as a society spending literally billions of dollars on this ridiculous experiments, and rather than viewing science as a gift from God, as something we need to be endeavoring to find new hidden treasures that God has created for us to develop and harness and use for the good of our fellow man.
Yeah.
And so these things are really important, and they touch us in our everyday lives. Mm-hmm. And so I'm excited about us learning more about what God says about science and how it fits with the Bible and how it's a gift that God has given for us to use and harness for His praise and the good of our fellow man.
Amen. All right, well, let's close with prayer and get set up for worship. Father, we do love You and thank You that we do not depend upon our often erring observations to know truth absolutely, because You have spoken to us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that just as You created man to explore and observe and to document various aspects of Your creation for Your glory and the good of his fellow man, You also spoke to Adam and Eve and gave them direction and Your special revelation, speaking directly to them. We thank You for Your word in our day, that we have it written down so that we might have a permanent record of all that You have said. And this is the foundation of all of our living, including our science. We pray that You would bless us, Lord, to have a true understanding of these things and to realize the importance of them for our everyday lives. And bless us to rejoice in You as our Creator and the One who has spoken to us as we gather now to worship You. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.